Well, we are in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. Last time we looked at Luke's account of the centurion and his servant, and then we looked at the widow of Nain and her son, who was dead but Jesus brought back to life. And we also looked at John the Baptist sending two of his servants to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Because John had supposed that Jesus would do something quite different than he was thinking. He was thinking along the same lines as the disciples, who at one time thought that Jesus was come to overthrow Rome and kind of set up his own political party. And when that didn't happen, John, he just couldn't get his head round it. So as we pick it up today in chapter 7, at verse 24, we're going to look further into John the Baptist, and then we're going to see Jesus being invited into the house of a Pharisee. So Luke chapter 7 verse 24 says this. It says, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. 'What went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind?'" Now, as I said, we saw last time how John, via his disciples, had asked Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus sent them back with a kind of veiled rebuke, if you like. He said, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now, John is in prison in the palace come fortress of Machaerus on the eastern side of Galilee, and he's been there for about 10 months by this time. And John's, well, he's an outside kind of guy, isn't he? I mean, he's used to hanging out in the wilderness. He's not used to being holed up in the darkness. He's used to eating locusts and wild honey and preaching in the out in the open air. And of course, we need to remember that it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that there was a man sent from God. He was a man. And it tells us in John chapter 10, verse 41, that John the Baptist did no sign. There's nothing like that attached to him at all. But the greatness of the man was directly related to the fact that he was a prophet that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. And he was the one who would be able to point his finger at the Messiah and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So his message was clearer and more direct and more current than any prophet before him. And the thing is, we look at this and we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? We know the chapter. So, I mean, we look at it and we wouldn't have sent a message to Jesus saying, "Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" I mean, we might have sent a message saying, "Get me out of here," if we were in prison like John. But you see, the rebuke that Jesus sends him in regards to his own fulfilled expectation, that's what it's about. And I mean, he'd known Jesus personally, and he'd pointed at Jesus, and he'd actually said, "I must decrease that he might increase." And he's told the world, "This is the one, the latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And now here's John, and he's struggling and he's doubting. And it's all because of unfulfilled expectation. Because Jesus is doing things in a way that John didn't expect him to do. And he's not doing things that John expected him to do. And that's where we struggle too, isn't it? You know, we struggle in exactly the same way. Jesus doesn't do the things we want him to do or we expect him to do. You know, we get ourselves saved, and sometimes we're enjoying that initial experience with Jesus so much, and it blows our minds. And then we find as life goes on that we're not in heaven, we're still on earth. And we find that our bodies are breaking down as we get older, and God does things in a way that we didn't expect, or in a way that it doesn't seem right to us. And of course, ultimately, we start to say, "Now, if I was God," I mean, that would make the world a better place, wouldn't it? But we say, "If I was God, I wouldn't do it that way." And one of the things that makes us stumble is when Jesus doesn't do something that we expect him to do. And we don't see it pan out the way we expect it to. And on the other hand, it might be that he does something that we never expected him to do. And that's where John the Baptist is right now. He's in prison and he's struggling with all of this. But you see, and it's still the same today, Jesus had come to do his Father's will. And he's saying to John, I'm fulfilling what the Old Testament prophet said of me. I'm doing my Father's will. And Jesus is touching John the Baptist right where it hurts. And he's saying, look, you know, Jesus is saying to him, as great a prophet as you are, John, this is where you're struggling. I'm not here at your bidding. I'm not here to fulfill your expectations. And here's John, who's the greatest prophet who ever lived, doubting. And we do exactly the same. And Jesus here, he sends John's disciples back to him and he says, you just tell John what you see me doing. Because he's healing the sick and he's making the blind see and he's driving out evil spirits and lepers are being cleansed and the poor are having the good news preached to them. And it's not until these messengers go back to John, when John actually can't hear or get the message, that Jesus begins to speak to the people about John. And he says here, you know, what did you go out into the wilderness to see then? A reed shaken with the wind? Because John had been down by the River Jordan and it was common for reeds to grow there. But, you know, he's saying here, you didn't go out to see a reed shaken in the wind, did you? Neither was he blown about by the political wind of the day. He didn't compromise in any shape or form. I mean, everyone else at this time, including the Pharisees and the other leaders, they all conveniently overlooked Herod's sin. But John stood out there in front of everyone and called him an adulterer. So Jesus says here, you didn't go out to see a reed shaken in the wind, did you? You know, John wasn't blown around by the moral wind of the day at all. His life was set aside to God. So Jesus is saying, you didn't go down there to see some weakling. There's enough of them all over the place. People like that are everywhere. You went out to see somebody who stood up for what they believed and spoke the words that God put in his mouth. And then verse 25 says, but what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled, live delicately, are in king's courts, not in the king's dungeon. You didn't go out to see somebody putting on a fashion show, Jesus says, because John was dressed in a camel hair garment with a leather girdle and had grasshopper's legs stuck to the honey on his beard, you know. But the world likes somebody who compromises, don't they? The world likes celebrities too. And people are still like that. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this week as I was preparing for this morning, and I was looking at things. You know, the basic annual salary for an MP from April the 1st, 2019, is £79,468. That's per year. £79,468. Plus expenses to cover the costs of running an office, plus expenses employing a staff, plus having somewhere to live in London or in their constituency, and for travelling between Parliament and their constituency. But hey, what's that compared to a Premier League footballer? It was reported in January only this year that David De Gea, the Manchester United goalkeeper, earned £375,000 a week. And that amounts to an annual salary of £19.5 million. But that's okay, because he's a footballer, not an MP, right? You know, Jesus says here, you didn't go out in the desert to see some politician arrayed in some gorgeous apparel. They're the kind who live in houses fit for kings. And that's the kind of person the world loves, isn't it? You know, somebody who's able to compromise at the drop of a hat, able to compromise all the time, and they're respected by everybody, and they go around kissing babies and stuff like that because they want to get elected next time. You know, but they're celebrities. But that's not Jesus. Jesus says, that's not who you went out to see. And verse 26 says, but what went you out for to see? A prophet, yes. I say to you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, isn't it interesting that he says all this after John's messengers leave? Don't you think John could have done with this sort of stuff, getting the message back from his disciples that he sent to Jesus? It's only now that Jesus gives us his appraisal. And I'm wondering what John's thinking right now as he's back in prison. After all, I mean, he's told John's guys to go back and just tell him what they'd seen happening, with the dead being raised and the people healed and all that stuff. But now, after they've gone, we're getting God's view of him. John is struggling in prison, but at the same time, God's saying, this is the greatest prophet that ever lived. And of course, thinking of John, if we go back in John's life a bit, he should have been a priest, because his dad, Zechariah, was a priest. John was of the line of Aaron. And a priest, you know, they had a much easier job than a prophet. Because, you know, if a priest wanted to know how to do something, he just turned back to the book of Leviticus. But it was a whole lot different for a prophet, because his job was to listen. He didn't get his marching orders all written out for the rest of his life like a priest did, because he was daily listening for the voice of the Lord. And in these verses, God says here, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. So look, I mean, basically, as a church, we are a non-profit organisation. But you want to put a question mark in your Bibles next to this, because is that us? Is that what we are? Are we messengers for the Lord? I mean, we may not be prophets, but are we messengers? Because I think that's what we should all be. I want to be able to say to people what Paul did. You know, he said, I have delivered to you that which I have received of the Lord. And as for me, I don't want to sit down somewhere with a book of the greatest sermons of some guy. You know, that's an easy thing to do. But I don't want to sit down like that and pass on something that I've read about them. No, I want to sit down with the Lord and say to him, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to be your messenger. Because as we look at this situation with John, Jesus says, the greatness of this man was that he was his messenger. It wasn't that he understood everything that was going on, because he didn't. He had questions. But when he got in trouble and didn't have the answers, he doubted. In fact, he was just like you and I. How about that? He was just like you and I. But the greatness of the man was that when he did know, he opened his mouth. When he did know what God wanted him to do, look out. And we need to remember that God doesn't hold us accountable for what we don't know. He holds us accountable for what we do know and for what we do with that. And this is what John's life was all about. Because verse 29 on says this. It says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans, the tax collectors, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we have piped unto you, and you've not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. You see, the wisdom of the way of the Lord is not seen intellectually, nor is it argued logically. You can't logic it out. But it is seen in a very practical way in the transformation of people's lives. look at the children of the Lord, and I'm talking about born-again believers here, and you see people who were once maybe strung out in drugs or maybe hooked on pornography or perhaps even held captive by materialism, and there but for the grace of God go all of us, I think. But there are people with messed up marriages and hurting families and broken lives who are now in the process of being perfected. And we see that God's wisdom is justified in the lives we see changed. And you can let the Pharisees of today argue all they like, but the refutable fact is that lives are changed. And Jesus here compares the life of John with his own. And he says, because of the way John lived, you said he had a devil, and because of the way I lived, you called me a glutton and a winebibber and friend of tax collectors. Isn't it amazing? Things don't really change, do they? Because today we hear people say, well, I don't like that preacher because he's too intellectual, or he's too opinionated, or his tone's just too monotonous. And it's the same people who say, oh, I don't like that preacher because he pounds the pulpit and he yells at the top of his voice, you know. And I like what J. Vernon McGee says about this, because he says the problem is not with these two types of preachers. The problem is with the spoiled baby who complains. And he says that is what the Lord said in his day, and it is still applicable today. That's J. Vernon McGee. But you see, Jesus is comparing the generation here to the people who were childish and not childlike, and nothing pleased them. And of course, we all know that the truth of the matter is that people who want to avoid the truth about themselves, they can always find something in the preacher to criticize. This is one of the ways that they're able to justify themselves. But God's wisdom isn't frustrated by the arguments of the wise, is it? It's demonstrated in the changed lives of those who believe. And this is how it has always been. And this is how true wisdom is justified. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. As we move into verse 36, the mood kind of changes, and it says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. It says he spoke within himself. And you know, this is one of the notable occasions when Jesus went out to dinner. Now, he didn't do it very often, but when he did, it was never a dull affair, was it? I mean, we got to remember that he'd been denouncing these Pharisees and calling them spoilt brats. So it's kind of difficult to believe that the invitation to dinner here from this Pharisee was a friendly one. It's more likely that this particular guy invited him to dinner so that he could kind of spy on him and find something wrong with him. And the other thing we really need to note here is who this woman is, because you mustn't confuse this event with a similar one involving Mary of Bethany, Martha's sister, who used spikenard in John chapter 12. And this is not Mary Magdalene either, because there's still an awful lot of people that think that. And this is precisely why many still wrongly think of Mary Magdalene, that she was a woman of ill repute. This is not her, okay? And while we're at it, this isn't Simon the leper's house either. This is Simon the Pharisee's house. So as we look at this, you know, we have to understand that it was customary in this particular day for outsiders to hover around during banquets so that they could watch the important people come and go and hear the conversation. And since everything was opened, they could even enter into the banquet hall and speak to a guest. So it kind of explains how this woman had access to Jesus. You know, he wasn't behind locked doors here. And you see, in that day, women weren't invited to banquets. They just weren't. Jewish rabbis didn't even speak to women in public, nor did they eat with them in public. And a woman of this type certainly wouldn't have been welcomed in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, interestingly, as we look at this, you know, her sins are not named here, are they? They're not actually named, but we're certainly given the impression that she was a woman of the streets with a bad reputation. And again, the interesting thing about this parable is that it doesn't deal with the amount of sin in a person's life, does it? Just the awareness of that sin in their heart, which I think should kind of speak to all of us, you know. And the question is, I mean, how much sin does a person have to commit to be a sinner anyway? Because Simon the Pharisee and this woman, I mean, they were both sinners. Simon was guilty of sins of the spirit, especially pride, as all the Pharisees were, while the woman was guilty of sins of the flesh, maybe. It tells us all about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because Paul says there, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the thing is, this woman's sins were known, but Simon's sins, this Pharisee's sins, they were hidden to everyone, except, of course, God. And it could be said that both of them were kind of bankrupt and couldn't pay their debt to God. In reality, Simon was just as spiritually bankrupt as the woman, only he didn't realise it. Now, as we go through this, we've got to be careful, because there are two errors we really must avoid as we interpret what Jesus says here. First of all, we mustn't come to the conclusion that this woman was saved by her tears and her gift of ointment. Jesus is going to make it clear that it was her faith alone that saved her, because no amount of good works can pay for salvation. Titus 3:4-7 says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then secondly, we shouldn't think that lost sinners are saved by love, either by God's love for them or by their love for God. And I'll tell you why. God loves the whole world, as we know from John 3:16, and yet the whole world isn't saved, is it? Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, grace is love that pays a price, and that price was the death of the Son of God on the cross. Now, I want to just go back to these Marys here, to which Mary is actually involved here. There's something else that we should consider, because I just think we should look at this, because I believe that the difference between this Mary and Martha's sisters, Mary, who also anointed Jesus later on, is an important one. Because you see, in my opinion, pastors and worship leaders err when they try to get people to be more intimate in their expression when they praise and worship than their level of commitment warrants. You see, there are those for whom worship is hard or perhaps unnatural. But perhaps it's because their knowledge of Jesus is shallow. And therefore, the problem lies not in their manner of worship, but in their distance from God. And what people need to do is get to know him better. And if they do that, they will find worship a whole lot easier and flowing far more freely. And this is especially true here, because you see, this Mary anointed Jesus' feet. But Mary, of Mary and Martha fame, anointed Jesus' head, because she knew Jesus well. And in verse 40, Jesus begins to answer this Pharisee. So it says, "And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you." He said, "Master, say on." And Jesus says, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Jesus is saying, "Simon, this woman's sins are of the flesh, yours are of the spirit. Her sins we can see, yours are far more subtle, but they're also more damnable." Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Just see this woman. I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgives sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, the thing is, there's not a single person who isn't as great a sinner as this girl, who it seems was known throughout the city as a prostitute. Oh, perhaps we're not guilty of the obvious sin, you know, because ours may be a sin of attitude or of thought or of some kind of corruption within. Yet the person who is truly aware of their sin will, like this woman, be heartbroken and repentant and shed tears. And it says here that these guests say within themselves, so this is what they're thinking, who is this that can say another's sins are forgiven? But look, you see, the Pharisees might have scoffed, but the reason Jesus could say such a thing to the woman who kissed his feet and wiped them with her hair and anointed them is because he will be kissed again by Judas, and later he'll be washed and anointed again by the other Mary who prepared his body for burial. And therefore, because of his death and resurrection, he very definitely and uniquely has the power to forgive sin. And although this woman was commended for a tremendous demonstration of love in washing Jesus' feet and drying them with her hair, as I said before, it wasn't this woman's love that saved her, it was her faith. You know, faith is an amazing thing. And true faith will always manifest itself in love, as it says in Galatians 5:6. Because it's faith that sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, believes the incredible, and does the impossible. It's faith that makes things happen. It's faith that pleases God. So although she was commended for a tremendous demonstration of love in washing his feet and drying them with her hair, it was definitely not this woman's love that saved her. It was her faith. And faith can move mountains. Let's bow our hearts to pray.